Open with me, if you would, to the Gospel of John, chapter 11, verses 1 through 27. But we're going to be looking back throughout the whole Gospel of John this morning. There are New American Standard Pew Bibles in the chairs. Verse 1, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. You're going to go there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. Well, the disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I wasn't there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Therefore, Thomas, who was called Didymus, or twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go also, so that we may die with him. So when Jesus came, he found that he had been already in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe it? Well, we'll see her answer when we come to that verse this morning. First 10 chapters of John covered about 3 years. Chapters 12 through 20 are going to cover about a week. Chapter 11 is in between those two. And it really begins in the last three verses of chapter 10. And it describes events which occurred during the 4 months between the Feast of Dedication, which we saw in chapters 7 through 10, and the Passover, and Jesus' death, which we'll see in chapters 12 through 20. And to this point in the Gospel of John, we have seen that Jesus had performed many miraculous signs. These signs were to teach something in every case. He had changed water into wine. He had healed the sick and the lame. He had fed 5,000 men with just 5 loaves of bread. He'd walked across the Sea of Galilee. He had given sight to a blind man. But he also said something else. He said he had come down from heaven. But he also said, whoever believes in him has eternal life. Whoever does not is condemned by his unbelief in him. He taught that everything that he says, everything that he does is in accord with and in harmony with God the Father in heaven. He declared that he is the giver and the sustainer of life, that he's the light of the world, the source of all wisdom and truth. He told the people of Israel, unless you believe these things, you will die in your sins. Well, he also told us something else, something he spoke to believers. In chapter 6, and also in our passage last Lord's Day, our Lord assured us of the security of every believer. Every believer. The Father has made a gift of a people to the Son in eternity past. And it is the will of the Father who sent the Son that of all he has given him, he will lose none. It's the will of my Father that everyone who believes in the Son will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. He said no one can snatch this gift, his sheep, from his hand or from the hand of his Father. And he said that to be secure in the hand of the Son is to be held secure in the hand of the Father in heaven. I and the Father are one, he said. So the Jews, how did they react to these things? They picked up stones again to stone him. This is at least the fourth time they have attempted to kill Jesus. Why? Well, back in chapter 5, it was because he was making himself equal with God. And that is the crux of this. Chapter 7, we saw that for a time he stayed away from Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him and it wasn't his time. Chapter 8, verse 59, they again picked up stones to throw at him. So they've begun the process of stoning him to death at least twice. And now in chapter 10, Jesus has again claimed to be God. And it was Jesus' claim that he is God that enraged them above everything else. The Jews said, we're not going to stone you for a good work. We stone you for blasphemy because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. There's no question what he was claiming and what was true. God was revealing himself to humanity in general and to them in particular in Christ. But those religious leaders did not want the presence of God in their midst. He was telling them he's the only way to the Father. And that the oneness of the Father and the Son is displayed in every work that he had done, all of those miraculous signs. And that anyone who rejected him, and Jews need to hear this, Muslims need to hear this, Jehovah's Witnesses need to hear this, Mormons need to hear this. Anyone who rejects him is actually rejecting God. The Jews' response to all this is they are again seeking to seize him, but he eludes them. So Jesus' public ministry in Judea came to a close with one last rejection at the end of chapter 10. And the rejection was by whom? By the very leaders of a nation that he had created 2,000 years earlier in a barren couple. Verse 40 of chapter 10, we're told he went away again, as they're wanting to kill him, beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing. And he was staying there. And many came to him and were saying, well, John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. So he is to the north and to the east of the Jordan River, south of the Sea of Galilee, but about 30 to 40 miles away. We're not told precisely how much time Jesus spent between the end of chapter 10 and the beginning of chapter 11. But the time was spent beyond the Jordan where John had been first baptizing, and it was evidently a period somewhere between 1 week and 4 months. Because it was between the Feast of Dedication, which took place almost always in December, and the Passover, which would take place in late March or early April. The events in chapter 12 took place 6 days before the Passover. So that sets a time frame for us for chapter 12 and the remaining chapter. During this time, though, this 1 to 4 month period, Jesus is ministering beyond the Jordan, where John had ministered. Now, a certain man, verse 1, was sick. Lazarus of Bethany, different Bethany. At first, Jesus is at Bethany beyond the Jordan. This is the Bethany that's only 2 miles from Jerusalem. This is the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Lazarus is a shortened form of an Old Testament name. The name is Eleazar, the priest. We know from chapter 1, verse 28, that the place where John was first baptizing was at Bethany beyond the Jordan. And here in chapter 11, we learn of this other Bethany, about 2 miles from Jerusalem, where Mary and her sister Martha and their brother Lazarus lived. Now, in verse 2, John tells us about Mary. It was the same Mary who anointed Jesus with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother was sick. Now, John hasn't talked about this yet. Now, because John is referring to this incident of Mary anointing the Lord with ointment, many believe this is an indication that John's gospel was written after the other three, and that John assumes by these words that his readers know about the story of Mary and her anointing of Jesus with ointment. It shows up in Mark chapter 14. The account is also in Matthew 26. I put them in the scripture sheet. Or they may have known about this from oral accounts. And Luke mentions this family in chapter 10. But look at Matthew 26:13, what Jesus said. He says, "Truly I say to you, after Mary has anointed him, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." So it may well be that the story had already begun to be passed down verbally. Well, Lazarus was the brother of Mary, and he was also a friend of Jesus, one loved by Jesus. And he was ill. Look at verse 3. The sisters sent word to Jesus saying, "Lord," and they're using Lord here in the sense of sir or rabbi, "Lord, the one whom you love," and it's phileis, it's the word for brotherly love, not the word agape. It speaks of brotherly love. "The one you love is sick." And you notice here, there's no specific request from the sisters. Why would the sisters be sending this message to Jesus? Was it just to provide information? Was it an implied request that Jesus come and visit his sick friend? In verses 21 and 22, we learn that the motive of the sisters in sending word to Jesus was that they knew he could heal their brother. Now, folks, let's just imagine we know somebody we can send to, and they can come and heal anything. This is what they believed of Jesus, what they knew to be true. And you notice they base their request, their statement, not on their brother's love for the Lord. They're not saying, "Lord, the one who loves you so much, he's sick, will you come?" No, they base their plea on the Lord's love for their brother. "The one that you love, he's sick." And they know that in Jesus' heart is this warm personal affection for Lazarus. Now, these women had their reasons for sending word to Jesus about Lazarus. But God had his own purposes in this whole thing. And look what Jesus says, verse 4. "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified." It. Lazarus is sick to set up a situation where the Son of God will be glorified. By these words, Jesus doesn't mean, obviously, Lazarus is not going to die, but that death will not be the final outcome of his illness. The ultimate culmination will be the glory of God. When the Son is glorified, the Father is glorified. I and the Father are one. And when Jesus said it's for the glory of God, it's clear he already knew what was going to happen. He knew Lazarus would die and that he would raise him back to life. Lazarus' sickness and his death were intended by God to provide an occasion for Jesus to display his glory. God intended to use this sickness and death of Lazarus to reveal Jesus more fully as his own son. Look back at chapter 1, verse 14. John says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory." Look at chapter 2, verse 11. "After he changed the water into wine. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and what? And manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him." The shining forth of the glory of Christ is the shining forth of God's own glory. That's what's shining through him. And the Father and the Son are equally revealed in the exercise of these divine attributes by the Son. Now, God's desire, as we've seen this throughout this Gospel of John, is to be seen in the person of Jesus in such a manner that all of the reverence and majesty that's given to God, the Father, is also given to the Son. Look at 5:23. Father's given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. And read on. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Look, if you're of any of these faiths that deny Christ, that deny His deity, your road to heaven is paved with nothing but obstacles. Calvin says it is vain for Muslims and Jews, and I would add Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and others. It's vain for them to pretend to honor or give worship to God, for they blaspheme against Jesus, and in so doing, they rob God of His glory. Now, I don't come here to criticize other religions, but people have to know there is one narrow road to God, and it is belief in Jesus Christ, God the Son, and in all He taught us. In the raising of Lazarus, the glory of God is going to be displayed before people whom Jesus loves. There's going to be a crowd there. Mourners who come to visit Martha and Mary and console them. There's going to be a lot of people who love Him. And they're going to behold in Him the glory of God. Oh, to have been there that day. Those who already believe will be strengthened in their faith. Well, now, verse 5, we're told Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. But now it's a different word for love. This is agape, God's unconditional love. His love of those undeserving of His love. It's not just brotherly love. It's that love that led Him to the cross. And this verse, Jesus loved them, shows us Jesus knew this family, was apparently close to them, and He may have, during His visits to Jerusalem, stayed at their house, many conjecture. He certainly spent some time with them, enough to come to know and love them. And the reason John, I believe, is telling us that Jesus loved them here is to show that the delay we're going to see in verse 6 doesn't reflect a lack of love or concern for them. Look at verse 6. When he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. That's an odd kind of thing, isn't it? Human love, what would we have done? We would have left Bethany and headed down to the other Bethany to get there as quickly as possible. That's what we would do. That's human love. Divine love is different. It has divine knowledge and a divine plan. When we get word someone close to us is gravely ill, what do? We hop in the car and get there as quickly as we can. We've probably all had this experience. Jesus didn't do that. Not because He didn't care about Lazarus. He loved him. But He stuck around a couple more days. Because there was another reason for His delay. And it's the same reason that Lazarus had become ill and would die. His sickness and death was so that the glory of God would be displayed. And talked about here 2,000 years later as we gather on a Sunday morning before Him. The delay ensured that Lazarus would be dead long enough so nobody could claim he was merely resuscitated. That it was not just a mere healing of a sick man. Isn't it funny how we can come to take for granted the power of Christ? The miracle would confirm and strengthen the faith of disciples and friends. After the 2-day delay, Jesus says, let's go to Judea again. And He refers to him as our friend Lazarus, you notice. So the disciples were acquainted with Lazarus as well. Remember, the disciples were all from Galilee, 70 miles away. So they had to have come into this relationship with his family while in Judea. Some see Jesus' supernaturally acquired knowledge here as something of a divine signal to say, okay, it's time to go. And that may be the case. And so Jesus says, let's go, it's time to go. By the time we get there, he knows Lazarus will have been in the tomb for 4 days. When somebody died, they'd be buried that day because of conditions in that climate and all. But they believed that the soul hovered over the body for about 3 days. Until it saw the body begin to decompose. So the soul would hover there in case maybe there's going to be a reunion of soul and body. But when the soul saw the body begin to decompose, it would leave and depart. And some believe that because some believed in that superstition, which it is, Jesus made sure that it was 4 days and not any lesser period. So he's ready to go. Lazarus has fallen asleep. He's dead. But the disciples, they were a bit hesitant. Now, when last they were in Jerusalem, a few weeks before, what were they trying to do? They were trying to kill Jesus. So one of them says, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again? Now, they knew that the hatred for Jesus had become so great, he could be killed if he went to Judea. They didn't understand that his death was the very reason he had come down to earth. They didn't understand what would be the eternal significance of his death, of his offering of himself as the sacrificial atoning for our sins. Calvin says the disciples may have feared for Jesus' safety or for their own. But Jesus is undeterred here. He says there's 12 hours in the day. Anyone walks in the day, he doesn't stumble. For the Jews, the day was 12 hours. It didn't change from season to season. 12 hours is day, 12 hours night. And that was true throughout the year. But by the words 12 hours in the day here, Jesus was speaking symbolically of the time allotted to him and to every one of us for our earthly life and labor. What he calls the day, that's the time for us to do the work God has called us to. It can't be lengthened. It's been fixed by God. And Jesus implies that his own working day isn't over yet. He's still got work to do. It's near, but no one is going to rob him of the work that he has to do by killing him before it's time. For us, folks, to walk in the day is to walk in the light of Jesus. That's the second part of this. You know, remember, before Jesus gave sight to the blind man in chapter 9, he said, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. That was we, plural. Jesus' point was that those who have had their eyes opened by him have work to do in this world over a fixed period of time, following in his light. Here's what Calvin says about this. Whenever a man allows himself to be guided by his own suggestion and direction, without the calling of God, his whole life will consist of wandering and mistake. Though they think themselves wise, they are blind men, groping in the dark. They who follow their own course and ignore God, their lives are accursed by God, and his vengeance will punish their presumptions and blind passions. One of the things that makes Calvin probably the greatest theologian of the last 1500 years is the gift that God gave him to find the application in every verse. Another writer says, if we walk in the light of God's plan, willingly submitting to it, we don't have anything to worry about. We can't truly be harmed. If we don't walk in the light of his plan, if we don't willingly submit to him, we will fail. No matter what it looks like by earthly standards. And for Jesus himself, rebellion against the plan of his heavenly Father was unthinkable. But you see, for the disciples, it was different. I don't know, Lord. Maybe we ought to think this over. They needed instruction just as we do. So he tells them, our friend has fallen asleep. I'm going to awaken him out of his sleep. They thought he was talking about literal sleep. He says, no, I'm talking about his death. Jesus often spoke using metaphors, folks, like we all do. If I hear one more bombshell report, there's no bombshells. But people speak in metaphors and use colorful language. And often in Scripture, we see Jesus and many others use sleep as a metaphor for death. Acts 7:60, when he, Stephen, said this, he fell asleep. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but we would not have you ignorant, brothers, concerning those that have fallen asleep, talking about those who are dead. And then throughout 1 and 2 Kings, the repeated use of the phrase, and then he slept with his fathers. So we see that Jesus knew of Lazarus' death by his divine omniscience. Probably the way we best understand this is his divine nature communicating this to his human nature. And he times his departure to go to Bethany so that when he arrives, Lazarus will be dead and in the tomb for 4 days. And he says in verse 15, Lazarus is dead in 14, and I'm glad for your sakes I wasn't there, so that you may believe. He wants to increase the faith of the disciples as well. Now these words, I am glad, are words of joy. Why is he glad? Because they're going to soon see the glory of God again revealed in Jesus himself. Did the disciples believe? Well, yes, in one sense. But here's another lesson for us. Every new trial presents another opportunity for us to either grow in our faith or fall back a little. There's no neutral. Westcott, 200 years ago, wrote, faith can neither be stationary nor complete. And I would say to you, faith is always either growing or receding. You know, we don't remember Jesus' death one day a year. It's not just one day that we go out into the streets and proclaim it. It's a daily thing that we remember. His death is the only reason that we will live. So what will they come to believe? Jesus says, I'm glad I wasn't there so you may believe. Well, what are they going to believe? They're going to believe that Jesus has power over life and death. Now, here's Thomas, one of the 12, one who doubted later. He's pretty well convinced that if they return to Judea, Jesus is going to be killed, and maybe they're going to be killed as well. So he says, let's go also so we can die with him. Now, I don't know whether to read this as a statement of courage, as a statement of loyalty, or a statement of further doubt on the part of Thomas. They don't want him to go, but Jesus was going. So they have to decide, do I go with him or do we abandon him? Thomas says, I'll go, but he has no confidence he's going to survive. There's certainly some despair in this language. Jesus has already told him what? That God's purpose in Lazarus' sickness is what? That the glory of God may be seen in him. Who doesn't want to go see that? Thomas. He has his doubts whether they're going to survive. He's willing to follow Jesus, but he's pretty pessimistic. So they leave, and they arrive in Bethany, and Jesus comes and finds he's already been in the tomb for 4 days, buried on the day he died. Bethany was near Jerusalem. It's 2 miles away, and the King James, I know, is going to put this in furlongs. Right, Jerry? And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them. So people are coming, many from Jerusalem, obviously, to console them. Now, what was happening in Jerusalem just a few weeks before? Jewish religious leaders were trying to kill him. They're coming within 2 miles of Jerusalem. The fact that there's all these mourners suggests the family was apparently well known, maybe even wealthy. This costly ointment that Mary produces in chapter 12 supports the idea they were of some wealth. And from a human perspective, the mourners had come to comfort the sisters in their loss. But there was a whole other plan going on here. From God's perspective, he had drawn them there to witness Jesus' power over life and death and this stunning miracle. You see the providence of God, the sovereignty of God. The raising of Lazarus was going to be done in public before many witnesses, including many who may have been hostile to Jesus. But not even they were going to be able to deny what Jesus had done, as we'll see in a couple of weeks. Martha, therefore, when she heard Jesus was coming, went to meet him, and Mary stayed in the house. Now, Jesus may well have sent someone ahead to tell Martha he was coming. She goes out to meet him, and he apparently wants to speak with her before he gets into the middle of the crowd, before he appears before everyone and performs this miraculous sign he had come to perform. He wanted to talk to her away from the crowd, alone. Because he wanted to teach her something And this is the heart of this passage this morning, because he wants to teach us too. It begins with Martha saying, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." Now, think about this. Can you imagine while Lazarus was sick, when he first got sick, and the sisters are all concerned about him, what do you suppose they were saying to one another? Oh, if only Jesus were here. Oh, if only Jesus were here. And this is what she says to Jesus. If you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Most read these words of Martha's and don't see them as an expression of reproach or resentment or disappointment in Jesus. They don't see Martha as saying, "Look, why did you have to dawdle for 2 days when you knew how badly we needed you?" They see her words as expressions of just deep sorrow and grief. Calvin says her words flow partly from faith, but they're mixed with disorderly passions. And I think he's the one who's got it right. Jesus had not promised he would heal Lazarus, had he? Martha had presumed that he would. We must never presume upon God. We must trust in him. She knew Jesus could heal Lazarus, but she yielded to her own carnal desires. Maybe God's plan was something else. Great lesson here for us. Calvin says, "No man may rashly forge anything of himself without the authority of the Word of God. We must not," he says, "without the authority of God's Word, drink in empty hopes, which will prove to be nothing but wind." And on top of that, folks, Martha attached far too much importance to the bodily presence of Jesus. Remember, he'd already healed the nobleman's son from a distance. On the other hand, she has faith. But she, at this point, has limited Jesus as to time and place. He's got to be there, and he's got to be there at a particular time. Of course, neither of those are true. Well, she continues, "Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." You notice she saw the works of Jesus as done in answer to prayer. She seems to see Jesus as merely a prophet, maybe, not necessarily as an equal person of the Trinity. She uses a word for prayer here, which in the Greek, Jesus never used. She used a word that is used when an inferior is asking something of his superior. The term Jesus used in making his requests implies the quality of the one making the request and the one to whom the request is made. Jesus is not inferior to the Father, but he is submitted to the will of the Father. But their wills are in harmony. Well, here's Martha, who's about to confess Jesus as the Son of God, yet doesn't understand the relation between Father and Son. Now, I'll bet every one of us can remember back to a time when we knew we believed in Jesus, when we trusted in what he did on the cross, but we had much to learn about him. Much to gain in our understanding. And this is where we find Martha. It's clear she believed in Jesus' power to heal, but seemingly didn't believe at this point in his power to raise the dead. Perhaps that idea hadn't even crossed her mind. I mean, who's thinking about that in a place, this world, where that doesn't happen apart from Christ? But she also knew Jesus had this special relationship with God the Father. Remember, she's in grief and she's thinking, you know, "Lord, I know somehow you can still make something good out of this. I don't know what it is, but I know you can." She says, "I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Did her hope include the possibility of the resurrection of her brother? Most commentators believe it did not. I didn't form a belief reading various viewpoints about this. Some say her whatever doesn't include resurrection. They base this view on her words in 11:39. Look at 11:39. Jesus says, "Roll away the stone." And she says, "Wait a minute, Lord, there's going to be a stench." She is hesitant about him raising away the stone. But others disagree. Others say it's unrealistic to think that she had no hope that Jesus could bring Lazarus back to life. Another one says there is expectancy in her remark. She thinks that the only limitation is what Jesus wills to ask of God. Well, I'm not going to set Martha up as an example of one we should follow. I'm not going to condemn her either. But I am going to suggest that we take a look at Hebrews 11:19 and look at the attitude of Abraham in this kind of situation. When he was willing to offer his son Isaac, after God had given him Isaac in a miraculous birth, and after God has said it's through him that all the nations will be blessed. God wants him to give Isaac back, and he considered that God could raise Isaac back to life. There's the attitude we want to have. And that of Job 13:15, though he slay me, though he kill me, I'm going to still trust in him. William Hendrickson grasps the heart of Martha pretty well here. He says, in the heart of Martha, the darkness of grief and the light of hope were engaged in a deadly combat. Sometimes her lips gave expression to her despair, other times to her optimism. This is a woman who's deeply emotional, overcome by grief over the death of her brother, but here also is a disciple of Jesus, filled with reverence for her Lord. So here we have, consequently, a heart stirred to its very depths and swaying back and forth between grief and hope. I suppose anybody who hasn't been through that experience isn't human or hasn't lived. But that's where she was. Then Jesus says these words to Martha, "Your brother will rise again." One writer says verse 23 is a masterpiece of planned ambiguity. But the point is, death will not have the last word. And it won't have the last word for any one of you who's trusting in him and has turned from your sins. We see here Jesus' kindness. He's overlooking whatever her doubts might be. What's he saying? He's saying that Lazarus was going to be resurrected, and that day. That's what he was saying, but she didn't understand that. She assumed that Jesus was comforting her by pointing out that Lazarus would rise again at the end of the age. This shows she believed everything he'd been teaching. We'll look back to John 5:28 in a second. She assumes that Jesus is talking about the end of the age. And ironically, while she believed that Jesus had the power to raise her brother in the distant future, she may not have considered that he had the power to do it that day. She says, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And it's the last day. One resurrection for everybody. Don't buy this notion there's two resurrections separated by 1,000 years. One resurrection of everybody. Look at John 5:28. "Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice." Those people in the tombs, dead people, dead bodies, "and they will come forth." Just the good people? No. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Look at John chapter 6, verse 39. Let's read 38 too. It's such a great verse. "I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up" when? "On the last day. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." The last day. Martha believes all this. This is a significant statement of faith. She has faith concerning eternity. She has faith concerning what Jesus said back in John 5:21. Look at these words. "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." So she believed Jesus would raise Lazarus bodily on the last day when he raises all the rest of us, but she wasn't so sure about her brother rising any other time. For the moment, this grief and despair may be winning out a little bit over her faith. And maybe at that time, as is the case for many of us, life in this world for the moment seemed more precious than eternal life with God. She represents the attitude of virtually all fallen men, even many of those who have been born again. Well, Jesus wants to show Martha that not only will all who are in the tombs be raised on the last day, he wants to show her something more. That resurrection from death to life, and in fact, life itself is in him. There's what he wants her to know. And not only on the last day, but eternally. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And then the question, do you believe this? Doesn't rebuke her. He's teaching her. Jesus is not only one who has access to and who has status to ask of God. He is the very one who has the power to and who actually does grant and impart life. There is no resurrection. There is no life apart from Christ. Resurrection from death is in and only in Jesus, the Son of God. All are born spiritually dead. Look back to John chapter 5. Verses 25 and 26 tell us that those who hear the voice of the Son of God will live, will be born again of the Spirit. They are made spiritually alive, those who hear his voice. Not those, all those in the tombs, those who hear his voice. They're made spiritually alive by his voice. And of course, we just saw in 5:28 and 29, there will be a resurrection from physical death of all humans ever created. What's Jesus saying to Martha here? He's saying to her and to us that the life that is given, the life that is restored, is in him. In him is life. Do we understand our breath is because he imparts it to us? It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise. We don't have any life at all, bodily or spiritual, apart from him. He is the source of life itself. I am the resurrection and the life. I raise from death and I give life. He's the bread of life. He overcomes death. And his power to give life is not limited to the last day. No. Because he's sustaining life right now. It has always been. We've got all these specials, and please be careful of them, on atheistic TV channels. The life of Jesus. Who was Jesus? They don't know Jesus. CNN will not tell you that in Jesus is life itself. It's this truth that Martha hadn't yet fully grasped. And of course, he's told us all that the door to that life is himself. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. The miracle that's about to take place is intended as a sign manifesting these things. Who Jesus is and what he means for all who truly believe. In verses 25 and 26, take a look at them. They are speaking of two different truths, although they're very closely related. In verse 25, Jesus is speaking of the spiritual life that's given to all those who hear his voice and his call. These will still remain alive even though they pass through physical death, he says. Spiritually. In verse 26, Jesus assures us that that life, once imparted, is forever. It can't be taken away. No one can snatch his sheep from his hand. So this truth has now been presented to Martha personally by Jesus. And I hope if you're hearing him, you understand he's presenting it personally to you. And here's the question he asks her. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? question is very specific. Do you believe I'm the resurrection and the life? Do you believe that everyone who lives and believes in me will never die? We must know what we believe. And this is at the heart of Christianity. Whether she believes what Jesus has said depends upon, among other things, whether she believes in him. Here's her answer. She said to him, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. I've believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, he who comes into the world. Yes, Lord." Martha believes in Jesus. She believes he is her Savior, predicted in the prophets, promised by God in his word. She believes he is sent by God. She believes he's the one who comes into the world, not born of the world. This distinguishes Jesus from all other men and women. In confessing he is the Son of God, she puts her faith squarely in contrast with the unbelief that we've seen in the Jerusalem Jews, who called those same claims by Jesus, what? Blasphemy. You say these things, you are a blasphemer. Not Martha. Yes, Lord. I have believed. By these words, Martha declares she believes Jesus is the resurrection and the life, that he has come to establish the kingdom of God forever. True believers believe all these things and have stopped looking for answers to eternal questions elsewhere. They know where the answers are. They know what the answers are. And they are daily and continually seeking deeper knowledge and understanding. And the question that Jesus asked of Martha here is the same question he asks us. Do you believe this? Do you believe what I have said? The good news I've proclaimed? Do you believe in me? And that's the question for us. Do we believe? With belief in him as the eternal Son of God, who set aside his glory, came down from heaven, took on human flesh in order to die as a perfect sacrifice to atone for the sins of his sheep, and who rose, comes heavenly glory for all eternity. The glory that was manifested that day, just a small glimmer of the glory that those who believe in him will see and experience for all eternity. It's such a simple question, isn't it? Do you believe? The answer carries with it such enormous consequences. Do you believe this? Are you daily repenting, turning from sin, and turning to God? Well, folks, I pray that if you have not truly heard his voice and turned from your sin and believed, that you'll do so today and have all these blessings of glory and eternal life. Well, Father, as we meditate on these incredible words you've spoken to us, let us take them into our hearts and treasure them. Let us have ears to hear your voice. Let us have hearts that seek to turn from all that offends you and seek to submit to you in all things for your kingdom and for your glory.